Chapter 18 says this, after these things, Paul departed from Athens, and he came to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And the reason they had come from Italy, it says, is because that Claudius, the Caesar, had commanded that all Jews were to depart from Rome, and that he came unto them. He encountered them there. And most scholars believe that Aquila and Priscilla are believers, had come to faith, maybe had been part of the Roman church. Paul has not been to Rome yet. He will write to Rome the letter to the Romans from Corinth, saying that he is looking for an opportunity to come. The Lord had not yet opened the door. He longs to come to Rome, but he writes that from Corinth. And no doubt he hears more of that church from Aquila and Priscilla, and it stirs his heart. Now, Aquila is from Pontus. Priscilla is a diminutive form of Prisca. And that name would put her high in Roman social society. In fact, in 2 Timothy, you don't have to turn, I'll do that, the turning. Chapter 4, verse 19 there, Paul says, salute Prisca and Aquila. He calls her there Prisca. That was the proper name, and that was a very proper family and order in Roman society. So she no doubt had married him. We're not sure if she was Jewish, but she had married Aquila and no doubt became Jewish in her marriage, and then they had come to Christ. And Paul encounters them, and we're going to hear much about them through the New Testament here in Corinth. Look, understand the transition that takes place here. Paul is in Athens, and there in Athens, really he's in the middle of the Gentile world. He is encountering Gentile culture, which he understood because he was raised a Hellenist Jew in Tarsus, and no doubt he knew more of Greek culture than, you know, Peter and John and Andrew and James and all of the Galilean fishermen put together. Certainly he was steeped in that culture and understood much of it, much of its philosophers and so forth. And we listen to him there at Athens, and he talks to them about God's creation, his work, that he's the creator. He talks to them about some of their own poets and philosophers, quotes to them. He talks about the resurrection, and when talking about the resurrection, the crucifixion is implied. We don't hear specifically about the cross and the blood of Christ and so forth, but we do hear him speak about a day of judgment that God has appointed and so forth. And we listen to him, and yeah, there's several schools of thought. One is that Paul considered Athens such a failure that he really changed his preaching as he came to Corinth. There are those who are just overjoyed about his address at Athens, and you know, it was seeker friendly and everything, and just was where the people were at. It was a masterpiece, whatever. I think both of those are extremes. I think Paul was growing in many ways. I think the theology of the church was being developed in his mind. He would write much to us about that in his epistles. And I think that he delivered the gospel at Athens, but I don't think he was content with the results. We're not even sure at this point if he left a church behind. There are at least two specific people mentioned that believed, and then it says others with them. Interesting, we know several hundred years after this, there's actually a church in the Parthenon. The Muslims will take that over then and turn it into a mosque. And then I forget which war it was, a shot from a cannon hit the roof and brought the roof down and destroyed much of the Parthenon, though it certainly is a tourist attraction today. But there would be a church there in Athens in the following centuries. But Paul saw little of that here. And I do believe as he comes to Corinth, he is intimidated. The population of Athens, about 50,000 then, men and women, slaves. It was a university town. It certainly still was respected in regards to its past, but it had declined. This was not the heyday of Athens. The capital of the province was Corinth. And Corinth was at least 10 times the population of Athens. Corinth had, that we know of, at least 200,000 Roman citizens and 500,000 slaves. There were at least 700,000 regular residents in Corinth. Plus, because it was on that isthmus, it was a trade center. There were cultures from all over the world, tradesmen from all over the world, languages from all over the world. In fact, that's why in the Corinthian letter we have a manifestation of tongues again, like we did on the day of Pentecost when people were there from all over the world. We have that kind of environment in Corinth again. This isthmus, about 3.5 to 4 miles wide, Nero attempted to build a canal, like the Panama Canal across there, and gave up on it. You know, imagine in those days doing it with hammers and chisels and so forth. It was completed a little over 100 years ago, and there is a canal there now that crosses the isthmus. But what they did in that day was they had a paved road, smaller ships they would drag with ropes over logs that were round, actually drag them 3.5 miles across the isthmus and put them in the ocean on the other side. If those ships were too big, they would unload the cargo, move the cargo to the other side of the isthmus, and another ship would pick it up and take it to its destination. So it was a trade center. Our word isthmus comes from Corinth. There they had the Isthmus Games, which were second only to the Olympics that were in Rome. But Corinth, you know, famous for culture, there were philosophers, schools of philosophy there. It was 10 times whatever Paul encountered at Athens. He could have argued philosophy there. There were pagan temples innumerable there. It was famous for architecture. We still hear of Corinthian columns today. Corinthian bronze was famous throughout that world. But what Corinth was most notable for in the Mediterranean world was its immorality. It's drunkenness, it's indulgence. If you were called a Corinthian, that was an insult in the Greco-Roman world. If you were Corinthianized, it means you were completely, you know, given over to the wrong kind of lifestyle. In the Greek and Roman plays, if they portrayed someone from Corinth, they always portrayed them as drunk or in an immoral situation. It was the Las Vegas of the day. What happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth, except we know all about it. One of the centers of worship there was on what was called the Acrocorinthus. There is, next to Corinth, a plateau that is about 1,700 foot above the city itself, 2,000 foot above the sea. And there's a huge piece of flat land on top where there were government buildings and so forth. But there was a huge temple to Aphrodite there that had over 1,000 temple priestesses that were prostitutes and male prostitutes also. And those 1,000 prostitutes on a daily basis would go down into Corinth to ply their trade with the merchants, with the regular population that was always there, and that money would be brought back then to the temple to support the temple and the worship and so forth that took place there. So Corinth was known for that. You know, maybe people today struggle with pornography. Imagine in this culture, it was reality, not pornography. It was a prostitute. It was plying her trade. It was accepted in the culture. It was normal. No one looked down on it. It just remarkably. And Paul is coming into that. From Athens, he's walking into a cavern of sin and darkness and pagan religion and morality and so forth. And I believe this 50-mile journey from Athens to Corinth left time for Paul to think, to muse, to work over his own theology in his heart. And we're going to look at that this evening as he finally comes into Corinth. He's alone. The other two men, Silas and Timothy, will catch up with him. He comes in and he finds this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, and they had left Rome with 20,000 other Jews. Now, who would return after this, after Claudius dies? But under his reign, he drove them out of Rome. In fact, it's interesting. We know from Roman archives, he said they were troublemakers because they were always fighting over Christos. Most scholars feel that should have been entered Christos over the Christ, that there was already tension there in Rome, like there was in other cities, between the Jews and the Christians. Because the Christians then were teaching the Old Testament. The Christians then were believing that they were, you know, receiving the promises made by the Old Testament, by Moses and the prophets. So there was great, you know, tension between religious Jews and the church in these early days. So these people are coming from Italy, from Rome, and they come to Corinth. And because he was of the same craft, it says, Paul, he abode with them and wrought. He worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Now, some feel that this was in leather. It may have been. Certainly, if it was in leather, it was nothing relative to the leather work of a tanner, who was considered continually unclean because of working with dead animals and so forth. But the fabric that was famous in Cilicia, where Paul came from, were the black goat hair tents. When you go to Israel today or the Middle East, you'll see the Bedouin with these huge black tents, living almost as they did 3,000-4,000 years ago. Except you'll see a TV antenna and a Honda generator next to the tent. But it was probably this black goat hair that Paul had learned to work in and to weave. But either way, he found Aquila and Priscilla, who were of the same craft. So he found work there with them and began to work during the week. And he was ministering at week's end on the Sabbath in the synagogue. And it says, he reasoned, verse 4, in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks, the believing Greeks, the proselytes. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul, it says at that point, was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews, in fact, that Jesus was Messiah. Now, we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, and when I was present with you, Paul writing to Corinthians, and wanted, I had need, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren, which came from Macedonia, supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so will I keep myself. He said to the Corinthians, when I came there, first I worked. I didn't live off of anybody. I wasn't chargeable to you in any way. And he said, you know that when the brethren, this is Timothy and Silas, came from Macedonia, in fact, we find out they brought an offering from the Philippian church that loved Paul, that set him free then to minister continually, not just on the weekends. He was set free to minister. But they also brought word of the Macedonian churches, that Thessalonica was doing well, the things at Berea were going well. And so Paul was hearing about the churches that they had planted, that they were flourishing, that they were doing good. He will write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians from Corinth. We're going to find out that he is there in Corinth for a year and a half. It is the longest stay that he has in any European church to that point. When he writes 1 Thessalonians, he says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. He says to them, we've heard, and he's encouraged, how the word of God has spread through all of the area from these churches. He says, for this cause also I thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So Paul, as he hears about the churches in Achaia and Macedonia, and he hears the fact that they're flourishing, he's saying in his own heart, you know what, the word of God is working in them. I planted the seed, and it's working effectually in them. And through the support he receives and the word of the churches, and now Timothy and Silas coming, Paul is encouraged, and it says here that he is pressed in the spirit then to do the work there, to testify. He's very stirred. We think of Jeremiah saying there was a fire in his bones and he couldn't keep silent. And it's much like that here. Paul now is greatly stirred in the face of this incredible, immoral, metropolitan environment that he finds himself in. He is pressed in the spirit, and he testified to the Jews that in fact Jesus was Christ, was Messiah. And when they opposed themselves, isn't that interesting? It pictures them not listening to what Paul said, and it says in doing that, the Holy Spirit tells us, they were opposing themselves. And they blasphemed. He, Paul, shook off his raiment and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, two things from the Gospels. Jesus told the disciples to shake the dust off of their feet. Paul here in the same manner, as it were, almost shakes the dust off of his garments and says, I'm through with this. I'm clean of it. And your blood is upon your own heads. The Jews would have understood. He's making reference to Ezekiel chapter 3, where the Lord there told Ezekiel, if you don't go to them and don't testify, I'm going to hold you in account. Their blood will be upon your head. But if you do testify, then you'll be free from that. Now, look. Again, sometimes that's laid on the church in a condemning way. I don't believe it applies to the church in that sense. People will tell you, if you don't, because you didn't share the gospel with someone and they died unsaved, therefore their blood is on your head. I don't believe that. You know, you look at Ezekiel and he's sitting by the river Chebar, and the chariot of God and the presence of God and the cherubim descend around him and surround him, and he sees this scene, and he says he's picked up by the hair and he's taken from one place and he moved to another place. God sets him down, and then God tells him, now you speak to these people, and he puts his word in his mouth and he gives him a vision, and he says, if you don't speak, you're accountable. So I wouldn't be condemned about that verse. If God comes down to visit you in his chariot from heaven with the cherubim, and he takes you and he picks you up and he moves you somewhere and puts you down, and he gives his word in physical form and sticks it into your mouth and makes you eat it and says, now you share this with the people, I would do it if I was you. But in general, this is not a verse that applies to the church, and Satan would love to condemn us about this. But Paul makes reference to it. He said, hey, you know, they understood what he's talking about. I'm free now. I've come. I've tried to speak to you. You're rejecting that. Your blood is on your own heads. This is not now my fault, what happens to you from here in. You've just made your own decision. And he says, in fact, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there. He walked out of the synagogue, look, and he entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house was joined hard to the synagogue. It says his house shared a wall with the synagogue. They had a common wall. So Paul says, that's it, I'm done. I'm out of here, I'm going to the Gentiles. He walked out the front door and went next door to the house of Justus, whose house was joined too hard to the synagogue. They shared a common wall. I'm sure the synagogue didn't appreciate the fact that he sets up the church next door to the synagogue. They're sharing a wall there. Scholars tell us that they believe this Justus is Gaius Titus Justus, that was his full name. We do have him mentioned in a number of places. In the end of the book of Romans, Paul writing from Corinth, he says, Gaius, my host, and the whole church saluteth you. Very interesting, it says, Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, salutes you, with Cordus, a brother. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, archaeologists have uncovered in the last century a stone on the main street in Corinth and on it is engraved the name Erastus, and it says Erastus paved that particular street at his own cost. Here it tells us that this man Erastus was the chamberlain of the city. He was in charge of the roads and the streets in Corinth, and they've actually found his name carved into the street. Isn't that interesting? So here Paul leaves the synagogue. He goes next door to the house of Gaius Justus, Titus Justus, and he sets up the new church there and evidently lives there in his home and joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, it says here, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord and all of his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So Paul moves next door to the synagogue. The main ruler of the synagogue, the man who was in charge of all of the, you know, you had two main rulers in a synagogue. One of them was just in charge of keeping and sweeping up and keeping things clean, keeping it locked. The main ruler decided who read the scriptures, cared for the Torah, the scrolls that they had. This guy's the head of that community. He comes to Christ and his entire house. So you're sure, you know that the synagogue's not getting happier as time is going on. Crispus comes to faith and his entire family believes. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, when Paul writes to this church, chapter 1, he says there, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Isn't it interesting? Because they were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and so forth. I mean, you know, Paul says, you know, I thank God when I was there, I didn't baptize, oh, I didn't, you know, you're not standing around bragging, well, Paul baptized me or Apollos baptized me. He said, I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus, that's our man here, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and Gaius. And by the way, that's an indictment on those who would say baptism saves. Paul was the most zealous evangelist maybe that ever lived. And if baptism saved, Paul would never say, I thank God I baptized none of you. Baptism is something that takes place after we've come to genuine faith. And it's a time when we stand publicly and demonstrate that we're willing to enter into the death and resurrection of Christ. And it is important, and we should be baptized. But Paul says, I thank God I baptized none of you, except he names this ruler of the synagogue Crispus and Gaius, who is probably Gaius Titus Justus that we read of in the same verse. So you have the Jews coming to faith, you have the Jews offended, and then you have many of the Corinthians, the Gentiles, hearing, and they believed also. Verse 9 and 10 we looked at this morning, it says, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, saying, be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And it says, then he, Paul, continued a year and 6 months. He stayed with them there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them, and would write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Romans from Corinth. He took his place there literally as a teacher, and he taught them for 18 months. Now, it's interesting. The Lord says to him, it says, the Lord appeared to him in a vision. Again, not like much of the church. We hear people saying, I have a vision for this, I have a vision for that. And I understand what people mean when they say that. This is a literal vision. This is reality. The Lord came and appeared. It wasn't a dream. It was a vision to Paul. He says some things to him. He said, be not afraid. The Greek is stop being afraid. It states very clear that the Lord was aware that Paul was already fearful at this point. Part of that, no doubt, is he's afraid of getting thumped again. In his past experience, he goes to a Gentile city. He preaches in the synagogue till they get angry and throw him out. He starts to preach to the Gentiles. When there's a big ingathering of Gentiles, the synagogue gets jealous, and they come and they stone him, they thump him, they beat him with rods, they throw him in prison. He kind of knows the routine by this point in time. So there's some trepidation, some level relative to that, because the Lord says no man's going to set It says not even literally, it says not even one man will touch you to hurt you. Because if he just said to Paul, Paul, be encouraged, I'm with you, again, Paul could have thought, well, you were with me in Lystra, and I got stoned and left for dead. You know, you were with me at Iconium, and they drove me out of town. You were with me at Thessalonica, I had to flee after three Sabbaths. You were with me in Philippi, and they beat me until the skin peeled off my back and threw me in the dungeon. You know, just, Lord, I appreciate the fact that you're with me, but the lumps are starting to get to me. But that's not what the Lord says. The Lord says, I am with you, and no man, not a single man, is going to touch you here. He says, stop being afraid. Literally, it says, continue to speak. Part of what he was thinking is maybe the contention is rising. We don't know. Am I going to shut up? He says, continue to speak and don't even stop speaking at all, is the inference. Don't even stop at all. And the Lord says, and the Lord says, because I'm with you. Nobody's going to touch you. And most importantly, and you just think of the city we're talking about, he says, I have much people in this city, the most immoral city in the Mediterranean world. I have much people in this city, filled with prostitutes, filled with drunks, filled with cheats, filled with people from every culture. The Lord is looking at Corinth, and it's interesting here. You know, sometimes I think we need a fresh vision of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't need a vision of a sheep being let down from heaven. Paul didn't need another man from Macedonia saying, come over here. Paul had a vision of Jesus. That's what he needed here. And I believe he saw Jesus as Jesus revealed himself after the resurrection. He said, Thomas, put your hand here in my holes. Thrust your hand into my side and see that it's me. We see Jesus in the book of Revelation in the midst of the elders and in the midst of the thrones, in the midst of the cherubim, and it says his appearance there is as a lamb with the marks of slaughter upon him. And I think when Jesus appeared to Paul, he appeared to him with the marks of his passion. I think they'll be there forever. And he said, Paul, I have much people in this city. And I think Paul is thinking here, well, I'm not witnessing just because it's the right thing to do. I'm not sharing just because I'm a zealous evangelist. You know, the old Moravians would say, you know, let the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. And I think Paul looked at Jesus afresh here and said in his heart, Lord, I will let you, the lamb that was slain, receive the reward of your suffering. You have died and purchased many people in this city that you have not yet gathered in. Is election pointed out here? Sure. So what? Paul, the Lord says, I have many people in this city that have not yet come. Now, Paul's fear and trembling, I believe personally, that there's something else that has happened, and I'll read you. You don't have to turn from 1 Corinthians when he writes to this church. He had said in the end of chapter 1, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. If we're going to glory, let's glory in the Lord. There was no chapter break when he wrote it. And I, brethren, when I came to you, he attaches himself to that idea. When I came to you, we just read that in chapter 18, verse 1, from Athens to Corinth. When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. That's a very important phrase. Again, for I determine, very important phrase, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in much weakness. That's probably speaking of physical weakness. We believe that he had malaria. He had bad eyes. He had been beaten. But, you know, the years had not been kind. I was with you in much weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that, here's the reason, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I think Paul, as he came to Corinth and he looked around, I think he prayed and said, Lord, what do I do? What do I say? I was just in Athens, and I brought the best of my experience, Lord. I gave all that I am as a man, as a Hellenist Jew to you, and I saw such little response. And I think he realized as he came to Corinth, you know, I think God is sharpening the point of his sword. I think he did good at Athens and did his best. But I think as he comes to Corinth, the point of his sword is being sharpened, and he's looking at the situation and he's realizing this is never going to happen in my own wisdom. This is never going to happen in any human ingenuity or excellency of speech. In fact, he will write to us here very importantly, where is the wise? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness then of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews, he says, they require a sign, and the Greeks, he had just come from Athens, seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them that are called, God said, I have much people in this city, unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, he didn't say not any, he said not many. And the interesting thing is, Paul is one of the not many wise that is called. He himself was extremely wise and extremely learned, and so will Apollos be. We're going to encounter him before the end of the evening. He said not many. Not many, he says, wise after the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen, he's realizing this, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So he says, so when I came to you, he said, it wasn't with excellency of speech and man's wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Important phrase for all of us today. The testimony of God is not the testimony about God. That is an objective idea. It isn't objective in the Greek. It's subjective. He said, when I came to you, it wasn't with excellency of speech or wisdom declaring unto you God's testimony. He said, when I came, it wasn't my testimony I declared. It was God's testimony. Again, Mike McIntosh, who was at the end of the women's conference there, many of you have heard his testimony. He has a testimony. Many of you have heard one another's testimony. When we were at the pastor's conference at the end of last month, Frank Drowns, who had been with Jim Elliott and had been with Nate Saint and had been there when those things took place, spoke to us. It was very emotional, very moving, very powerful testimony. Paul said, when I came to Corinth, you know, it's almost as though he realized, if there's going to be power, if I'm going to make an impact, I have to depend on God, not on any human ability. And God's power is going to be manifest where God's testimony is given. Not my testimony, not Frank Drowns, God's testimony. God's testimony, he says, in relationship to that, so I sought to preach nothing. I determined to preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. That's God's testimony. Again, just years ago, watching my own son Joshua almost bleed to death, and thinking, you know, just crying out. I can relive it whenever I want to because it was so frightening, and it was such a traumatic, emotional evening for us. Of course, he lived, but he bled out over half of his blood, and I'd have done anything to stop that process that evening. And God the Father, who could have stopped the process, watched his son beaten, spit upon, his beard ripped out of his face, beaten beyond human recognition, and he did not interfere, and he could have stopped the process. He watched his son taken from trial to trial and was silent. He watched him scourged and no doubt the skin ripped from the bones, maybe down to the organs. And heaven was silent. God did not interfere because he saw you and I. And the price was being paid for us. His son was taken again then, and a crown of thorns put on his head. He was spit on again. He was beaten with reeds again. And God the Father did not interfere. Do you know what it would take me to hold back seeing one of my sons treated that way? I mean, I love you guys. I'd have interfered. Sorry. And then to watch his son crucified, go through the whole process, and heaven was silent. And then it says in 1 Peter that he bore our sins upon the tree. God the Father placed your sins and my sins, the sins of the world, the sins of Hitler, of Adolf Eichmann, of bin Laden, the sins of the world upon his son. And at that point, his own son being cut off and crying out of the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Father, this is not like you. This has never happened in eternity. I've never experienced this. You've forsaken me. Why have you forsaken me? I can't imagine one of my sons screaming to me, Dad, you've forsaken me. You could stop this. Where are you? I'm cut off. You've forsaken me. I'm drowning in this, crying out. And again, when heaven finally answers, it's with wrath. All of God's holy wrath came down upon the sin, on the sin bearer. So that John will write to us and say, herein is the love of God manifest. It's not that we loved him, but that he first loved us and became the propitiation for our sins. That Jesus Christ became the very place where the just wrath of God was satisfied to its full. That's God's testimony. That would be my testimony to you if I gave my son so that you could live. If I gave my son so that you could live. That would be my testimony to you. And Paul said, when I came from Athens and I came to Corinth and I looked at what I was up against, it was with fear and trembling. It was in weakness physically. You know, God promised him he wouldn't be beaten or mocked. But the other thing was, he said, I'm going to fly with this thing, and I'm either going to fly or I'm going to crash and burn. I'm going to go with this. Just the simplicity of this, believing that if God is going to add power to something, he's going to add power to the testimony that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He was sharpening the point of his sword. So he says, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom when I declared unto you God's testimony, for I determined. And see, Paul had to determine not to know anything among you save Christ and him crucified. You know, because he was one of this, the wise of this world that was chosen. Paul said, I had to make up my mind and decide this is what I was going to do and not flinch. I determined I was not going to know anything amongst you Corinthians but Christ and him crucified. And I was there, he says, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching, it wasn't with enticing words of man's wisdom like it had been at Athens, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He knew that if the Corinthians were going to be delivered, it had to be by the power of God. He knew if the Corinthians were going to repeat the message to their fellow Corinthians, it had to be in purity and simplicity and power for them to be saved. When he writes to the Romans from Corinth, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What he realized was that the simple, pure, straightforward gospel was powerful enough to save and to regenerate and to take the Corinthians and to set their lives aside for the purposes of God. Listen, he would write to this Corinthian church and say that he wanted to present them as a chaste virgin on the day of Christ. He said, my only concern is that as Satan beguiled Eve with his subtlety, he might beguile you from the simplicity, he says of the Corinthians, that's in Christ Jesus. Imagine that. I might have thought about presenting the Ephesian church as a chaste virgin on that day. Maybe the Thessalonian church, the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church is famous for division, for lawsuits, for fornication, for drunkenness. They've got all kinds of problems. And of course they did. Look, these were God's people. And when we read of those things, remember, this is the Corinthian church, not the Corinthian population outside the church. The Corinthian church was worse than most societies, you know. They had been gathered in. And inside the church, they were divided. Well, of course they were. That's because in their culture, they had been of this God and of this persuasion, of this philosopher. And now they've come into the church. And Paul had to write and say, no. Look, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. You guys shouldn't be saying I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, because we're of Christ. We're all one in Christ. He says to this church, you guys should not be going to the civil courts suing one another. Corinth was the commercial capital of that part of the Mediterranean world, and there were all kinds of legal entanglements there. They were used to that. They got saved. They came into the church. They thought that's how you still acted. Paul said, no. If you have a problem between brethren, first try to go to the elders of the church. Try to settle this first. Because someday you're going to judge angels. You can't settle something over your bumper. Get these things straightened out with the elders of the church if you can do that. This church is famous for fornication. The whole city was famous for fornication. So Paul's saying, no, these things shouldn't be coming into the church. That's why he tells them not to fellowship with a brother. If he calls himself a brother and he's a fornicator, extortioner. He said, I'm not talking about worldly people. You'd have to leave the planet, he said, to get away from that. He said, but in the church, this is not normal behavior. And you even have a man there who's sleeping with his father's wife, and you're not doing anything about it. Bind this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And in the second letter of Corinthians, we hear him telling the church to restore him because he's repented and so forth. So, yeah, there were those troubles in the church. Well, of course, that was the world they came in from and Paul was dealing. They were getting drunk at the communion table. Paul is saying, no. If through the Roman world, in the plagues, you portrayed a Corinthian, you portrayed him as drunk. It was part of their worship of Bacchus and so forth. Now they've come into the church. They're used to anywhere they go where there's free wine getting pickled as fast as you can. And Paul is saying, no, when you come to communion, you wait for everyone. This is not the way you act. You're Christians now. You're partaking of communion in an unworthy fashion. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to the church in Corinth. And he says, this is so unlike the one who we remember, and then, who gave everything. In the night that he was betrayed, he said, take, eat, this is my body. He says, the way you act is so unlike the one who we come together to honor. They were using their gifts out of order in Corinth. He had to address the issues there. But these were God's people. And he said, I want you to stay here. I have much people in this town. And again, I believe he has much people in this town. I'm so thankful. Buddy Osborne and the Rock Ministries and Mark Abrams down in North Philly and Aaron down in West Philly and the churches we're starting to see born in the urban part of Philadelphia so that we can get our arms around the city. I believe that the Lord has much people in this city. He loves the drug addict. He loves the crack addict and the crack pusher. He loves the prostitute. He loves the people in the city in organized crime. Some of them get saved. And I hear from some of them in prison. They listen. He loves the people in the city in unorganized crime. There's enough of those, too. He loves the people in the city. And here you and I are. We have to be convinced that the message we have is powerful enough to change a human life. And we need to remember what Paul said. Look, one man sows. He says it to the Corinthians. Another man waters. But God brings the increase. But never let anyone belittle the center. We have to hold to center because there's a whole part of the church that's turning to entertainment, is turning to a thousand other things. No, the center is Christ and Him crucified. That's God's testimony. And if we want God's power endorsing what we share with individuals, we should share His testimony, to a lost world, he will empower us and enable us to do that effectively. And it still changes destinies and lives. And it is as powerful now as it was then. And we have to convince ourselves, and maybe you and I, maybe we need a fresh vision of Jesus Christ. Maybe we need to come back to our first love. Maybe we need to remember how on fire we were when we first got saved. Maybe we need a vision, not of dietary things, not of sheets left down from heaven, not of missionary programs, a man from Macedonia. Maybe we need, you and I, just a fresh look at Jesus Christ, what he's done for us, the nail marks in his hand, his beard torn out, is giving himself to the smiters, those who spit and tear out the beard. Maybe we need to see him afresh and realize the price that he paid for the people in Philadelphia that have not yet come, so that when we go and do his bidding, we are doing it for him. There are other reasons attached, but they should not be the center. And Paul says, when he was there at Corinth, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, saying, Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Continue to speak and don't begin to be silent," literally, "for I am with you. No man shall set on thee, not a single man shall put his hand on thee to hurt thee. And again, for I have much people in this city." How remarkable. And he continued there a year and 6 months. 18 months Paul was there teaching the church there at Corinth, and no one touched him or injured him. And now it even gives an example of that here. It says, "And when Gallio was deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and they brought him to the judgment seat." Now, they found, by the way, that judgment seat. It's the Bema seat. They found it there today. It's made of blue and white marble. The archaeologist has excavated it. It's a remarkable judgment seat. Gallio is the brother of the famous Stoic philosopher Seneca. There's much written about him in secular history. This seems to be the fall of 52 AD, that he comes to this area, and he's very shrewd. He's very likable. He's a great manager. He had incredible skills, and he comes there, and evidently the Jews think, because he's a new guy, he might be a pushover. So they grab Paul, and they brought him to the judgment seat there to stand in front of Gallio, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." Now, what they're saying is he's breaking the law. Judaism was a recognized religion under Roman control. The Jews recognized Judaism. It was one of the legal religions in the Roman Empire. What they're saying is this guy is doing something that's illegal. Gallio knows that Paul is preaching from the Old Testament. Gallio knows this is an argument between Jews. Paul considered himself a Jew still. He considered himself a man who was fulfilling the promises made in the Old Testament. There was no New Testament written yet at this point in time. So Paul is representing himself in no other way but as a Jew. And Gallio knows that. He knows they have no thing to accuse him of. They're saying this fellow is doing things contrary to the law. And notice this in verse 14. "When Paul was now about to open his mouth," should he have been about to open his mouth? Bless you. Should he have been about to do that or not? I don't know. The Lord had told him, not one man's going to set his hand on you. Paul gets ready to defend himself. When he got ready to do that, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If this were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness or behavior, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. I'd get involved. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it. For I will be no I will be no judge of such matters." This is arguing about the name of Jesus. This is arguing about names and things in your own Old Testament, things of Moses. Don't get me involved. Don't try to pull me into this. I'm smarter than that. It has nothing to do with my jurisdiction. I'm not going to be involved in this at all. Look at verse 16. He drave them from the judgment seat. He got the lictors out with their rods and began to beat the Jews and drive them out of the public court. And then it says, and then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Now, Crispus had gotten saved, so he's no longer chief ruler. Now, Sosthenes is the chief ruler, and this must have just been recent. And this guy's, you know, tough time here. The Greeks then took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. So they beat Sosthenes. The idea is they beat him to the ground. They beat him to a pulp. Here, those who would attack Paul, the tables are turned on them. They're driven out. And even Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue who took the place of Crispus, is at this point beaten to the ground. Now, I have a feeling that Paul and some of the Christians got around Sosthenes and ministered to him. Paul, when he was beaten with rods, it tells us in back in chapter 16, around verse 33, that the Philippian jailer came and cleansed his wounds and patted him down and ministered to him. Because when we come to the letter to Corinth, when Paul writes, the very first verse of 1 Corinthians says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. This man, beaten to a pulp here, ends up traveling with Paul. And as Paul writes to the Corinthian church, Sosthenes, now he's got two chief rulers of the synagogues converted. And the Jews are not daring to lift their voices again. Sir Williams Ramsey says, this was the edict that set the church free in Corinth, never to be attacked by the Jews again. So Sosthenes, this man, I have a feeling that somebody gently and tenderly ministered to him, and he becomes a believer. I was believing we were going to finish this chapter. Few verses, very quickly. And Paul, after he tarried there yet a good while in Corinth, he took his leave of the brethren, and he sailed from there into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head, this is Paul, he made a vow, he shorn his head at Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Romans chapter 16, just try to help you put a picture of all this together. 16:1 says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Cenchrea was 9 miles from Corinth, and it was the port on that side of the isthmus towards Syria. Paul goes there to that port where a church will begin. And he shaves his head. He's taking a vow, like a Nazarite vow. He's not under the law, but no doubt there's some kind of vow he's taking relative to committing himself to the Lord fully. I think his head was a hard head to shave. I think under his hair he had a lot of scars and a lot of lumps. You know, I see people, and some people look good with a bald head, some people don't. You know, they're self-inflicted baldness. Some guys now just like to shave their head. I mean, a nice round globe looks good. You know, some heads just look better covered with hair, I have to be honest. And I think Paul, this had to be a hard head to shave with all nicks and scars. And remember, this wasn't an electric razor. This wasn't even a Bic razor. This was a knife he had to shave his head with. And it's just hard for me to, I mean, he must have had Band-Aids everywhere by the time he got his head shaved. He shaved his head, and he took a vow, and he came to Ephesus. Now, let me show you where he's going here. From Cenchrea, the port of Corinth, he sails all the way over here to Ephesus. Ephesus is the capital of Asia Minor. Corinth was the capital of the Achaia in the southern territory here of Greece and so forth. Ephesus here. Ephesus has a population of about 300,000. It is, again, a large city. He comes to Ephesus. There from Caesarea, he sails and comes to Ephesus. There's a large port at Ephesus. The silt always had to be cleaned out. The silt came from the Nile River and always filled the port there. And it took tremendous care. Just free information in case you're interested about the silt in the port there at Ephesus. And he came to Ephesus and he left them there, Priscilla and Aquila, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not. Now imagine this. He finally gets to a synagogue where they want him to stay, and he says, I can. I made a vow to get to Jerusalem. Everywhere else he went to the synagogue. They ended up beating him and chasing him and so forth. He finally gets to this synagogue, and they desired him to tarry longer with them. Why don't you stay and tell us more? And he said, but he consented not. But he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep the feast. Now, normally in the New Testament, if it says the feast and it doesn't identify the feast, it's the feast of Passover, which was their central. It was the first feast of their calendar. It was the main feast of the nation. I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you if God wills. He understood that it had to be God's will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea, he lands, sails from Ephesus, comes all the way down here to Caesarea. Look at that journey. Comes down here to Caesarea, and we're going to find it after Jerusalem. He goes back up to Antioch. We're talking about 1,500 miles, you know, journey. It's hard for us to imagine. Coming from Ephesus all the way down here to Caesarea and then to Jerusalem. It says, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up, that speaks of Jerusalem, 65 miles from Caesarea to Jerusalem, and saluted the church, then he went to Antioch. That's 300 miles north. Look, all of this, Paul's saying, I can't stay. I got to go. He made a vow. I can't stay. I can't stay in Ephesus. I can't continue talking to sinners. I got to get to Jerusalem. Got to get to Jerusalem. Got to get to Jerusalem. And it says, so he went up to Jerusalem, then he left. You know, I want more information. Why did he have to get there? You know, you think we would find out more than that. I'm sure as he goes there, it says that he saluted the church. He must have told those, hey, look, we've kept the edict in the 15th chapter. They decided to lay no greater burden on the Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. He must have told them what had been happening in the Gentile world and in Europe and in, you know, Philippi and in Macedonia and Athens and in Corinth. They must be amazed as they listen to him. But then he goes back from there to Antioch. It says that's 300 miles to the north, and he's back where he started. That's the end of the second missionary journey. Read ahead the rest of chapter 18 into chapter 19. Next week we'll start the third missionary journey, and we'll see Paul leaving Antioch for the last time. He ends up not going back to Antioch again, this church that he loved and he helped found. So we'll leave him there this evening at Antioch. You see where that is up on the course. Everybody know where Antioch is? By now you should know. And here's Antioch. He goes down to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Then he travels up to Antioch right there. Traveled up to Antioch. Need a battery. Caesarea up to Jerusalem and then up to Antioch, 300 miles right there on the coast. And that's the completion of the second missionary journey. He was there for a number of months. And again, must have reported. Imagine now he's been gone for a long time, a year and a half, 2 years again. What it must be, all of a sudden he shows up. They didn't get emails he was coming. He didn't call on the cell phone. You know, we don't hear he sent a carrier pigeon. All of a sudden one day Paul shows up. How word must spread in the community, how the church must be excited. And he stays there with them again teaching. And what it must have been like for him to come back and for them to hear what God was doing throughout the Roman and Greek world. It must have been amazing for them. So this early church stirred the cost of travel, the cost of these things. Again, I would just encourage you this evening in regards to the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is as effective now as it was 2,000 years ago. It has not changed. It has not changed. Let's stand. Let's pray. We'll sing a last song together, final song this evening. Please read ahead. Be familiar with the journey. We head into the third missionary journey. Remarkable things, challenging things, things that we want to take note of. And Father, we look to you. We thank you, Lord, for your testimony. We, as parents, it's Father's Day, Lord. We can't imagine those of us that are fathers giving one of our sons, let alone our only son. We can't imagine watching our only son, Father, brutalized, beaten, mauled, covered with the sin of the world when we could have stopped it. We can't imagine our only son screaming to us in his forsaken state and turning our back. We can't imagine that father turning his face away. But Father, we know you did that because you love us, because you love Corinth, because you love Philadelphia. And Father, as we share the simple and pure gospel, your testimony to a lost world, Lord, you tell us there that it existed before the worlds were formed, that it is an eternal message, it's not subject to the age or the culture. Father, as we pour that out, the testimony of your love to Corinthians, to Philadelphians, let it be with power, Lord. Grant us unction, Lord. Stir our hearts afresh. And Lord, if we have cooled, if we have compromised, Lord, if we're lukewarm, come to us, Lord Jesus, in a vision, Lord. Stir the fire in our hearts, Lord. Let us see you afresh, clearly, Lord, anew. Let us love you because you first loved us, Lord, the way we did when we were saved. Restore unto us the joy of our salvation, Lord. Make us contagious once again, Lord, with your love. We believe we're praying according to your will, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.